The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey, we're going to go on and get started. My name is Jeff Ashley. I'm one of the pastors here. And so we're going to do about 20, 25 minutes of Q&A. And then JD is going to close us out. And so, JD, thanks for... This is great. This is really, really good. And we're very grateful. So let's go on and start with the questions. First question.
Do I have the option to pass on any of these questions?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay, good.
Call on.
I only get three of them.
Somebody in the audience.
Like a lifeline.
Yeah, phone a friend.
Yeah.
So the first question, this is the kind of the, we start off quick here. Do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? What is the best way to respond to a Muslim who contends that we both serve the same God?
Let's jump right into the deep end of the pool. Okay, so there's a discussion right now among faithful Christians. Let's say that first. And by faithful, I mean that there's an agreement that there's only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. That Islam does not provide another path to God, nor does Judaism, but there's only one way, and that is through faith in Jesus. But then the question is, do you start off by saying that Muslims and Christians worship the same God? One side of the discussion would say, well, yes, they do, because there's only one God. Allah means literally the deity. And when Muhammad was talking, he was appealing to the God of Abraham and to the God of the Christians, but then he got some things very, very wrong about that God. But just like Jesus in John 4 approached the woman at the well, he didn't start off by saying to her, you worship a different God. He started by saying the God that you think you know, you don't know. God is a spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And he taught her the way of salvation. And so the idea is that it's easier to begin to talk to a Muslim, not by saying I'm presenting to you a different God, but I'm going to preach to you the God you think you worship. I'm going to show you the way of salvation to him. That's kind of one side. The other side would say, no, Acts 17 is a better model, because Paul did not go in and say, Zeus, hey, that's actually Jehovah. He was like, no, Zeus is, you know, because that's just so wrong. The conception is so wrong of God that it's not helpful to start by saying Zeus equals Jehovah, and I'm just going to show you that Zeus's son was really named Jesus, not Apollos. Right? So what you've, the question is not, is there only one way of salvation, but what's the best way to approach that? And I know faithful Christians on both sides, to be honest. I tend to, when I'm in a Muslim context, talk more, practically speaking, as if we're worshiping the same God. That's just the approach that I take. The danger in that is that you really kind of, it's very easy for some people to take that into syncretism. My friends on the other side, who include people who are much smarter than me, and I would say in many ways much more godly, will say, well, if they don't believe in the Trinity, then it's a different God. Well, I'm like, well, at that point, you've ruled out all the Jews. And then you've also ruled out all the people that Jesus was speaking to. And all the apostles were talking with Jews who did not believe in the Trinity. But they didn't start off saying, hey, you guys worship the same God. He's actually a Trinity. Until you think that, you're worshiping the wrong God. He just said that you worship God, and there's no way that you can be accepted by him by the law. I think Islam is somewhere in the middle between Judaism, who does worship the same God but doesn't believe in a Trinity, and, you know, paganism, which worships a totally different God. And so it's right in the middle, and you're like, which side do you go to? I think it's more of a practical question than it is a theologically, like, exact one you can answer. In the book, I give you both sides of it and show you why I come down a little bit more on the John 4 side than the Acts 17. Timothy George, one of my favorite theologians, I asked him that one time. He's like, I don't know. I really don't. And so that's kind of where I'll end that answer.
Great. Okay. Next question.
And by the way, Jeff, having read what you wrote there, if you have thoughts on any of these ideas, I think they would be benefited by your perspective on some of these. So
great. I agree with what you said.
Okay.
When speaking to a Muslim, what are the risks and benefits of referring to God as Allah? So this is kind of a related question.
Yeah, so kind of part B to that. You know, the benefits are you are trying to appeal to them from within their tradition and not introducing something totally foreign to them. Think even if you have Acts 17, Paul even did that there to the unknown God. This God I'm going to talk to you about. That's what you're saying is the God that you think you're trying to worship by cleansing yourself. That whole idea that how do you cleanse your heart? is built a little bit in the idea that the God that you're worshiping, you're unable to really worship him effectively. That's one of the benefits. One of the dangers is, I was in Turkey a few weeks ago, and everything that I said to this tour guide that I had that was Turkish Muslim, she assimilated into Islam. And I've almost, at that point, wanted to be like, we worship two totally different gods, okay? We're talking about two fundamentally different things. So that's the danger on that side, is people love to assimilate and syncretize.
Okay. So those two questions, putting those together, the idea being use some of the same language to contextualize, but if you're going to do that, then you're also going to have to come back and you're going to have to define, you're going to have to add some flesh to the skeleton and so forth.
That's right. Hey, you know, one thing I mentioned real quick in passing is if you're going to participate in certain Muslim, like, more forms of worship, is there anything that says that our church meeting ought to look like this right here, which is kind of like sort of theater-ish looking, sitting on padded seats, you have your shoes on? This is a very, whether you like it or not, whether we like it or not, this is a very American feel right here. You go over to Muslim areas, and they show respect to God by taking off their shoes. So, you know, you'll see this a lot in church. Actually, it's sad because you go in churches that look more like this, and you're like, that's looks American. That doesn't look so much Southeast Asian. So what is there that you can bring in, but then make clear? One of the things I said was, you know, when I was there, I prayed 3 times a day. I didn't do 5, but I was like, oh, this is a great routine. You know, and so about the same times they would pray, I'd go pray for 10 minutes. I would do fasting, sometimes corresponding to theirs, but I started to realize I had to make it really clear that I'm doing this for a totally different reason with a totally different motivation. So I'd just be really careful that you are distinguishing, not assimilating.
We take our shoes off at the Denton campus.
Oh, do you?
Next question. I feel that the Lord is asking me to fast for Ramadan. Did you talk about Ramadan, 9th month, and so forth?
I did a little bit, yep.
As a way to engage Muslims, any wisdom on what to tell Muslims and other unbelievers about why I'm doing it?
I'm going to give a short answer to this because it really needs a much longer one. That the short answer is going to point you somewhere. In my opinion, the place that most Christians go back into legalism, even after they've learned the gospel, is in the idea of fasting, because we don't want to know why we're doing it. We think somehow the affliction of the body makes God hear our prayers more. You know, John Piper wrote a book called A Hunger for God, which will give you about the best theology of fasting. If you want a shortened summary version of that, if you go to my blog, jdgreer.com, and just type in the little search box, fasting, there's a where I've summarized this for our church about why do we fast, what are the proper motivations. You've got the fact that you want to know God more. You're doing it as a way of disciplining your flesh to not love the things of the world, but to love God. You don't do that in order to be accepted by God, but because you want to know better the God who has accepted you. You know, so you want to make sure that you can use that as a great chance to preach the gospel. You say it because I want you to know Jesus. And one of the things that God does is he uses our fasting to purify our hearts so that we can ask with greater effectiveness. James chapter 4 says, if you and I would just learn to ask with the right motives, it'd be unlimited what God could and would do through us. The reason most of our prayers aren't answered like we want is because we always ask with mixed motives. So in fasting for Muslims, you can say, God, I want you to teach me to love the kingdom of God more than I love my... Those are all things that I would explain as I went through it. And invite us over to your house at 6:23 when the sun goes down for your party.
Do you think there's any usefulness in quoting the Quran when witnessing to a Muslim? Or should we just use the unfolding story of the Bible? And then how do you use the Quran to engage without giving it authority?
Yeah, great question, because I feel like a lot of, if you read things, you know, some how people use what they call the camel method, and that camel method, it's one of the things that gets twisted and turned all different ways, but the idea is sometimes people start to quote the Quran, as if it has the same weight of the Bible. They'll start to call Muhammad a prophet, and they'll rationalize that by saying, well, just like Moses brought people halfway to Jesus, Muhammad brought the Arabs halfway to Jesus because he pulled them out of polytheism into the worship of the one true God. I am very uncomfortable with that. I would never refer to Muhammad as the prophet. But I think, as I've shown you through the things I've taught you, I sometimes use that as a springboard, much the way Paul did when he said, even your own prophets have said we are his offspring and in him we move and have our being and all that kind of stuff. He starts there. Some of it's not how you quote it. It's how much you quote it and how long you stay there. you probably heard the statement, error is often truth out of proportion. You can quote the Quran correctly, but then do it with such kind of reverence and gravity that it appears just by the form of what you say that you're giving authority to it, and I would stay away from that.
What seminary or university would you recommend for Islamic studies? What missions organizations would you recommend for engaging in Muslim context?
Wow. I need to know, if we're talking about Islamic studies academically, I mean, Harvard's got one of the best things, but it's not like you can just run off and go to Harvard, all of you. Duke is another good one for that, because my friend that I told you there, I mean, they're gonna really, if that's more the approach that you're taking, if you're looking to engage Muslims with the gospel and be sent out, I would say that Southeastern in Wake Forest, which is in North Carolina, not far from where I live, is a great one. They have a great missions organization, and they have a couple professors there, including yours truly every once in a while, but I was not one of the great ones I just referred to, who have written a good bit in Muslim stuff that I think are do a great job. You're kind of catching me flat-footed on that one, because I need to think through that and go back through. But Bernard Lewis is a great Islamic scholar. Missions organizations would you recommend? I hate to sound like a cheerleader for the team, but when it comes to work with Muslims, it's hard to beat what the International Mission Board, which is the agency of the Southern Baptist Convention. They have more experience and more mission work in these areas than anybody else. They have the best infrastructure. And when a church cooperates with them, as I know yours does, it can be like a dream come true if you can be appointed, because they have so much infrastructure and they're so well built out and there's just so much experience. Beyond that, Pioneers and Frontiers are two of your best. Engaging with Muslims. Our church integrates with all three. The lion's share of what we do is with IMB, but then the others are Pioneers and Frontiers. I think it was Frontiers that did the book Perspectives. Isn't that right? You mean that? Yeah, and they have a lot of great stuff on Islam. So,
I just added that if anyone is certainly a member or attendee of the Village and you feel a particular calling among that context, then please come speak to one of the pastors. We have missions pastors at all three campuses. We have a number of opportunities in various Muslim contexts. We do ministry in Sudan, what's now South Sudan, which is more Christian than it is Muslim. But we would love to talk to you. And if we can't kind of send you out ourselves, we'll certainly hook you up with a ministry that can.
Yeah, the best answer to that second part of the question is the Village Church. So,
you mentioned that non-Western Muslims believe that Western/American and Christian are somewhat synonymous. So what about a Westernized Muslim? So someone who lives here in the States, how would they view the culture? Do they equate the two terms?
It's going to depend on the individual Muslim themselves. My friend Abdullah understands the difference between someone who is born again and someone who's not. He would get all that without me explaining it to him now. But many Westernized Muslims are more nominal, just like many Western Christians are nominal, and they would tend to think in the same categories. You're culturally Christian, we're culturally Islamic. I need to be a better Muslim, you probably need to be a better Christian. What they don't understand is the fundamental, because when you think about it, they don't know for sure if they're going to heaven. And they, just like most Americans who are Christian in nature, they kind of hope they've been good enough that God will give them a pass and grade on the curve. Most Muslims think the exact same way. What's amazing is the absolute similarity of works righteousness in every religion in the world. Ends up sounding exactly the same, which, one of the things I've tried to say to Muslims and, people from other religions too, and Americans, is there's really only two religions in the world. And there are those who say that it's what we do that earns our acceptance before God, and the other one where God gives his acceptance as a gift. So in many ways, you treat those Western Muslims as the same way that you would a nominal Catholic or a nominal Baptist.
Yeah, I think that kind of goes to the idea that each individual Muslim is going to have their own views, and so you can't say, because I know this Muslim and what he believes, that I therefore know what Muslims believe.
Yeah, that's actually a great point, Jeff. I feel like one of the fears I would have is you go out armed with a set of talking points and you just unload on the first Muslim you see. I know what you believe, and here's your, It was an article that appeared in the, it was a medical journal somebody showed me a while back that said that the average amount of time that a doctor spends listening to a patient is 18 seconds before he is already prescribing. And this medical journal was telling doctors that they needed to perfect the art of listening, because the longer somebody talks, the more you're going to get to what's really going on. And all these misdiagnoses just came not from the lack of knowledge, but from lack of listening. And then I thought, the first thing I thought about was not spiritual. The first thing I thought about was my mechanic. I got an old redneck mechanic who, the one, what I love about him is that he listens to me. I think it entertains him. Because I try, I don't know the names of the parts in the car. I'm like, it's going, and then he goes, and he's just saying, he's like, and then what's it doing? And we have a 10-minute conversation about my car, and then he gets it right every time. And then I thought spiritually about the fact that, that it seems like a lot of us have these preconceived ideas. Oh, I know what you think. Just ask him, what do they believe? Why do they believe it? Is it cultural? Does it go back to something, you know, on a slightly different, you know, angle? I read recently that the top five atheists in our country over the last 100 years, not counting like Dawkins and Hitchens, those guys, Madeline Murray O'Hare, Friedrich Nietzsche, and a lot of these famous atheists all have one thing in common, and is they had a father who abused or abandoned them in childhood. You start talking to them about God and you start with a cosmological argument, you're probably starting at the wrong place. You know, same thing with a Muslim. You want to listen. Just ask questions. I hate to keep referring to the book like I'm pimping it, but in there, that's the first chapter. Is what are the questions? You just keep asking. Just keep asking these questions and let it come out, and then you'll more properly diagnose. So, great point.
What's the distinction between Sunni and Shiite?
A very fascinating one that, if you're into history, is great to read. So, Muhammad dies, and you've got these four generals, basically, that he doesn't have time to really establish a hierarchy. So from the very beginning, I mean, from the day after Muhammad's death, there has never been unity in the Islamic world. There's always been political fighting. And there was a group of Shiite who believed that there were going that established basically the caliph through one of these generals, and Sunni did through the other one. And so the Shiite, who live mostly in the Iran area, the Persians, they believe that there are 12 or 13 of these, like kind of almost like a pope, that and that we're waiting right now on the last one. And they believe that they all believe Jesus is coming back. And many of them believe Jesus will be that last imam, which is another great place to talk. You're like, he's coming back. Jesus is the only prophet they think never died. So I even tell him, I'm like, if you think he never died, why don't you pray to him and just ask him to give you some guidance here? So the 13th imam is coming, or 12th or something. And then Sunni is a little bit, they're mostly political distinctions. There's a few like theological things, but they're not that significant. They all believe the five pillars and the five core beliefs. But now they're constantly at war, basically establishing where is the Islam. Everybody believes, all Muslims believe, an Islamic caliphate will be the kingdom of God that will rule the world. That's their millennial reign. The question is, where is that going to come from? You would almost see it similar to the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic distinction. Who's got the real pope? You know, popery, whatever. Not the good smelling stuff. But where does that come from? That would be it. Again, I would just recommend, if you just like a really good entertaining beach reading book, the Siege of Mecca will actually show you a lot of those things by telling you a fascinating story about a group of Shiites who took over Mecca because of what was going on with the Shah of Iran. It's fascinating, and it'll show you a lot of stuff.
And I think in just engaging Muslims, just recognizing that there is a distinction is helpful. The more that you know and recognize about what they believe and the distinctions within their own religion, the more helpful that is. And then worldwide, I think it's like 85% Sunni or something like that.
That's a good point.
But then here, you're probably in the 90s%, probably mostly going to be, as JT said, the Shiites mostly are restricted to the
Bin Laden and all those guys, they're all Sunni. It's very rare you hear about a Shiite, except in Iran.
How would you respond to a Muslim who insists that Christianity is inherently violent, as you were talking about Islam being inherently violent, on the basis of the Canaanite invasion and the Crusades, for example?
Yeah, I think, well, first of all, on the Canaanite invasion, regarding the Jewish, obviously not so much the Christian, but I think you would say that Israel was a political kingdom, and Jesus, you showed them the places where Jesus decidedly went against political kingdom. You told Peter to put up his swords, and the Canaanites were doing that at the directive of God himself, and they were establishing this nation. That is a whole nother discussion about why God would do that through Israel. You know, Muslims could say, well, we're just basically doing through them. And I'm like, fine, but that's just not how we think God speaks to people anymore. You know, the Crusades, that one's a little thornier because right now the most warped view of Crusades is the one that is really in American media. About, if you just go back and if there's any student of history, you just actually read the Crusades, yeah, there was a lot of bad stuff that was happening, but on both sides. Many, you can make a case that the Crusades were in large part began defensively. I just think it's not really profitable to get into a lot of that. If you're looking for that, Rodney Stark called God's Battalions is a great kind of history of the Crusades. It shows you kind of an alternate perspective. But I just kind of say, you know what? There's a lot of things that have been done, not because of what Jesus taught, but despite what he has taught. And try to, Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God, in the, there's a chapter called Why is the Church Responsible for So Much Injustice? And he gives about one of the best answers to give, whether you're talking to a Muslim, whether you're talking to more of a liberal American, like not politically liberal, but like a theological liberal American. And he basically says, what you can establish is that violence is a part of the human nature, not so much a part of any one religion. There's something about human nature that loves violence. That's why it shows up in every religion, even non-religions, like the French Revolution. He said, you've got to just common denominator. You've got to go back to the human spirit, not to religion. Certain religions aggravate it and give it opportunity. And that's where I think you can show that Christianity has given decidedly less. And it's so much different in how it teaches people, because it doesn't teach people to go and kill in God's name. It teaches them to go and die in God's name. I mean, you know, at the center of Christianity is a man on a cross loving his enemies and giving his life for those who are killing him. How you get from that to world conquest, I'm not sure. And so you say it's despite. And so, you know, I think it's, I'm kind of rambling on that, but I think Tim Keller does a much better job in that short chapter giving you some talking points on it.
And then for those two examples in particular, we have a paper on the website, Is God Unjust in the Conquest of Canaan or something like that. And then actually this Monday, there's a blog on the Merely Theological blog on the Crusades. So just some kind of talking points on that. So,
great. Good call.
I think you talked about this a little bit, but maybe some examples. Have you seen many Muslims come to Christ?
I mean, I don't know how many we count as many. Not many in terms of, you know, hundreds and thousands. I've seen a few overseas. I've seen a couple on mission trips, and I've seen several in our congregation. You know, sometimes they're more nominal Muslims. Sometimes there have been a couple of really, you know, kind of hardcore ones, and that's what I refer to a lot. You know, I mean, personally, one-on-one with me, you know, not more than five or six, half a dozen. When it comes to, you know, people in our congregation, that number would get a little bit more because we have a lot of students that come and are befriended by Christian students there and brought to Christ. So I don't know if that answers the question or.
What is a good way to meet Muslims or get involved with Muslim communities locally? So in your talk, you talked about opportunities at colleges, get involved with international students. But do you have any suggestions for non-students?
I'm going to go back and give another answer to that former question, and then I'm going to answer this one. On the former question, let me tell you real quick. I have a friend of mine that served over in North Asia, I guess you would say. He actually saw a lot of Muslims come to Christ, about, I'd say, between 25 and 30 in the time that he was there. And it happened through these Bible studies that he did, studying through the prophets. And he saw whole, like, groups of them get saved at once. We have a couple of teams, one that's been in Africa that has just seen a massive kind of, on our scale, massive, begin turning of Muslims to Christ in part of Africa. We've got another team that in Southeast Asia that has begun to see a movement of several people in the village, about 50 people in the last year that have come to Christ. not directly just through our team, but I mean, the vision of an international team is to equip nationals to be able to do it, and through those nationals that it's happening. So I want you to leave encouraged on that one, because it's happening, and like I told you with the Woodpecker, it's going to happen. And when it happens, I'm going to be like, see, I told you it was going to happen. So, all right, next question on that one. Okay, I don't really know how to answer that question, good for Dallas. I could point to you some of the networks in Raleigh-Durham. Most of your campus ministries are going to have a chapter in that, and just giving them a call and asking them, because they, if they wouldn't become a good channel for you, they would like be able to help point you to certain organizations that would do that well. And these guys at the Village Church may know that already, or they may be able to point you in the right direction. Sometimes you can adopt families, adopt like a student, quote, adopt a student when they come. Sometimes it's helping them on move-in day. We've had some people in our church that have really gone far in integrating themselves into certain communities that are here. So,
some names, pastors here, Matt Elkins, Jim Spoontz, Jamie Hipp, Joe Ader, and so forth. I know they'd love to talk to you. Those are all missions pastors here at the Village. They'd love to talk to you about various opportunities and so forth. We have ministries that deal with international students. We have ministries that deal with refugees and so forth. And so there are a number of opportunities just directly with the church, and we'd love to plug in with those. I think we got like one more.
Sure.
Or time for one more. This is a hard one. According to Muslims,
it's got like four Bible verses in it.
According to Muslims, no one is greater than God, and no one can direct him. But Jesus acknowledged someone greater than himself, whose will was distinct from his own. That's like John 14:28. The Father's greater than I. How would you answer a Muslim who denies the deity of Christ based on this premise? So you're having a conversation with a Muslim. He brings up that point. How would you respond?
Yeah, you know, I think what you would do is you first of all acknowledge the mystery of that. You know, the famous story where Martin Luther thought about that very premise right there. He set himself a day where he wasn't going to get up from his desk until he understood how God could be forsaken by God and how God could say to God, not my will but yours. And then, you know, it's like the end of like 24 hours or, you know, he stands up and he says, you know, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? And then goes and has a, you know, a sandwich or something. It's some famous story from Luther's life. I don't know. I mean, that's part of what almost I say to them. It's like, it's the incomprehensibility of God's nature. You know, the fact that God, but you can find equal teaching that God, Jesus was equal to, the same as God. And I say, the Bible just puts these things out there and says, this is what you accept by revelation, knowing that it's from God, and you can begin to formulate an explanation called the doctrine of the Trinity, but at the end of the day, that's what it is, an explanation of what's revealed. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with saying, yeah, how that happens just kind of blows my mind. You know, I use the example of, you might take, remember geometry? Remember your first day in geometry or your first week when your teacher gave you those ridiculous problems called proofs? Right, which were different than other math problems, because in other math problems they gave you the question, you had to figure out the answer. This time they gave you the answer, you had to figure out what the question was. And I would go home and I would like work on those proofs, and I would be convinced that my math teacher gave me the wrong thing. And I go back in and be like, there's no way you can get to that from that. And she would draw it on the board, she'd be like, you know, this, and then you do the transitive property of equality. And we're like, oh, the transitive property of equality. How could I have forgotten the transitive property of equality? And I begin to learn these things that I didn't know about geometry. And what happened over the year is I began to have a lot more confidence in my teacher. That what the answer she was giving me could be resolved. It's just that I didn't know several things that I needed to get to that answer. So there's a lot of revelation that works that way. God gives you the answer, and then he lets us figure out some of the premises, you know, getting there, but I don't have to let that make me doubt that what he gave me was correct. In heaven, there may be a lot more of this kind of like, oh, the transitive property of equality. How could I have forgotten that? You know, I mean, there'll be a lot of that happening. So I just don't think it's wise. If you don't know all the rules, you got no right playing referee. All right?
And that's an inroad with a Muslim, because they're one of their fundamental beliefs is the transcendence of God, that he can't be understood, he can't be explained, he can't be. And so these things, if you're already aware of them, and they, I mean, if they surprise you and catch you off guard, you're probably going to stumble a little bit. But if you're already aware of them, then it really can be an opportunity, not as an obstacle, but an actual on-ramp for engaging them And so forth. I remember having a conversation with he wasn't the imam, but he was somebody, in a mosque in Kampala, Uganda. And he said, well, who was holding the universe together while, Jesus was in Mary's womb? And I said, Jesus. And he said, well, how could he do that? He's a baby. And I said, why can't God do what God wants to do? And he says, well, he can. And I was like, then what's the problem? So like, if God can do whatever he wants, but it's that fundamental, their system doesn't match up even within itself. It's inconsistent.
Yeah, great way to phrase. That's a great point, Jeff. A great way to phrase this I found to them is you say a statement like this: if God wanted to, could he have become a man? Well, you have to answer yes, because God can do anything he wants. Then the question is not could he, but did he? And how do you know? So the whole questions of this is illogical for him to be in the womb running in the world. You're like, well, I mean, who are you telling God what he can and can't do? The only question is, did he? And we get that by revelation, not by reasoning. And be very careful here that you never present God or talk about him as if he's illogical or even illogical. Because God is the author of logic, and so everything in him, you know, God is not contradictory with himself. So you don't ever want to make it sound like we're Buddhists that think there's a nirvana that doesn't make any sense that we're all being absorbed into, where God just sits up there in a non-logical universe. I mean, God is ultra logical, but that is different than me being able to perceive all the contours and directives of his logic. If my 4-year-old cannot understand why putting the fork in the little places in the wall that look like they're made for the fork is not a good idea, you know, the gap between her understanding and mine is doesn't compare to mine and God's. It just means that there are some things that are so logical that my faultily logical brain may not be able yet to perceive them. So I'd never concede the logic point to them. I would just concede that our brains are pretty faulty in understanding the mysteries of the universe.
You want to wrap us up and pray for us?
That'd be good. I'd like to, what I do is I'm just going to take, I want to kind of leave this time with your heart full of faith, thinking, lifting your eyes to what's going on. So I'm going to do that, give you a couple thoughts just to think about very briefly, and then I'm going to pray for you. Here's my question that I would end it today is, one, is seeing the Muslim world coming to Christ, is that vision, is it possible? And if so, how is it possible? Is it possible? You know, John Piper has talked about the idea that closed countries is not a biblical concept. All countries are closed. They are open. They will be open the same way that all closed countries have been open, and that is through the death of the church. I want to give a special kind of like thought for just a minute to, especially you guys that are in business, because I would say from my perspective as a pastor and from somebody who's just looking a lot at this stuff going on around the world, that one of the untapped places that we're going to see the gospel go forward in Muslim countries, I believe, is going to be on the wings of business. There's a great historical precedent for this. I wrote a little bit about there in your notes. If you go back and study Christian history, the gospel has always made its greatest advances on the wings of business. Stephen Neal wrote a book called The History of Christian Missions. Look at this. Point of fact, few, if any, of the great churches were really founded by apostles. Nothing is more notable than the anonymity of these early missionaries. Luke does not turn aside to mention the name of a single one of those pioneers who laid the foundation. Peter and Paul may have organized the church in Rome, but they certainly did not found it. He goes on to point out that not one of the major Christian centers, Antioch, Alexander, or Rome, was founded by an apostle. Do you remember the apostle Paul, if you've read the book of Acts? Like, the whole trajectory of his life is, I want to take Christ where he's never been named. So where does he want to go? He wants to go to Rome, because Rome's capital of the world. I want to take Christ where he's never been named. If you ever read Acts 28:7, which talks about Paul's arrival in Rome, do you know who it says he was met by? The brothers. In other words, Paul's like, I want to go somewhere where Christ has never been named. There's already Christians here. Because they beat him there. Because they came on the wings of business. They were merchants. They were soldiers. Not like soldiers like crusaders, but soldiers, Roman soldiers who become believers. They were in Caesar's household. The most efficient way of seeing the gospel go around the world has always been on the wings of business. That's how the gospel is going to go forward in our day as well. The gospel is going to go forward with business people who carry the gospel into places that it otherwise would not be able to go. Most of you have heard about the 1040 window. That's where most of the unreached people live, as I explained to you. It's predominantly Muslim. That's also where you find the greatest concentration of the world's poor. You got unemployment ranges between 30 and 70% in the 1040 window. One source said that 50% or so of the population in those areas is young, under 20 years of age, and that unemployment rates are likely to soar in the coming years. We got estimates that say that up to 2 billion young people will be looking for jobs over the next 20 years. For example, Iran, which we've talked about. That's an unreached people, right? That's a pretty scary place. Iran has at least 10 million unemployed. In the next 15 years, 20 million more will be searching for jobs. How is Iran going to be reached? From our perspective, it's probably not going to be through just church planters. It's going to be through business people who carry the gospel with them as they go. Again, Acts 8:1, and I'm not making this up. Look up Acts 8:1. I love this. It says that God caused persecution to come to the church, and it says they went everywhere. They were scattered everywhere throughout all of Judea and Samaria preaching the word. Have you ever seen the little phrase next to it? You might guess what it is. We'll look it up real quick. What is it? They went everywhere preaching the word, comma, except the apostles. He's showing you that the gospel is going forward not through the apostles so much as it is just through regular people. The unreached peoples of the world, it seems to be almost custom designed by God that business people who are developing businesses in the 1040 window are going to be the greater missionaries than are those of us who are trained entirely for missions. My dad just retired. Here's you. My dad's a godly man. He's never been in ministry, full-time ministry. He's a businessman, worked for Sara Lee. My dad, as soon as he retired, they hired him back to be a consultant to oversee the production of a plant in China, to oversee the development of a plant in China, because that's what he was, a plant manager in the United States. My dad goes over, and for 6 months, he and my mom live among Chinese people that I would never be able to get close to, because I would go like teaching English to people at a cafe, you know, drinking lattes and talking about Tom Cruise. That's what I would be, you know, my approach there in China would be. He's able to mingle with very influential businessmen. He was able to lead some to Christ. That is going to be the future in places like Sudan and Afghanistan and Indonesia and Turkey. May not be through people like me, because I can't get as close to the influencers as some of you have. It may be going to your office if you're a businessman and saying, what do we have going on in these areas? Maybe thinking about uprooting your family, not because you don't like Dallas, but uprooting and actually living there, because you'll be able to share Christ. This whole idea of carrying the cross around the world is not something that's supposed to be for a few of us who went to seminary. Every one of you is supposed to do like I told you God led me to do in college when I said, God, the question is not, do you want me to be involved with the unengaged? The question is, how? We're sitting around asking God a question that he's already answered. We talk about finding the will of God. It's not lost. God's will is not that none should perish. And I told you, we know where the gospel needs to surge next, which means that many of you that want to be a part of what God is doing in the kingdom of God, I'm not saying God's not moving in Dallas or Raleigh-Durham. Certainly not. I'm saying maybe some of you could say, lightning is going to strike that telephone pole. So maybe I could take my talents, which are in business, which are in education, and I could think about how to be involved with Muslims here and Muslims there. And maybe even, we got a businessman in our church who has started a couple businesses. I mean, like full-on for-profit businesses, specifically in areas where there is no church, so that he could employ believers, both national and American believers, to have a place there, which is actually much more secure than the platforms we love them to go in on. We can't go in because they know we're nonprofit and we're not really there to make money, so they throw us out. But when you're making money, that's good for everybody, and they want you there. And their platforms are more secure than ours. So I just throw that out there. It will happen. It will probably happen non-traditionally. Lastly, it will happen through our blood. John chapter 12, Jesus, group of people come to Jesus, the Greeks are the ones that represent the unreached people groups. They come to Jesus, and they say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Jesus ignores them at first and turns to his disciples and makes that famous statement, unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it will never bear fruit. Which is kind of an odd thing to say there, until you realize that he's saying, if life is going to come to the Greeks and the Gentiles, it's going to be because a seed falls in the ground. You, and Jesus, of course, talking about himself, are going to fall to the ground and die. And only through the death of that outer shell. A seed, when it falls on the ground, you don't think of it as dying. You think of it as beginning to live. But a part of it dies. And that is its self-contained, self-focused nature as a seed. That part is split open, and out of it comes life that benefits many. The same way Jesus said, when the church dies, it is only then that the life of the nations, the most simple interpretation of that passage is the life of the nation happens to the death of the church. This Jerry Rankin, former president of the IMB, said, he said, what happens when a religion that says serve God and kill meets one that says serve God and die? The church has always grown through the blood of sacrifice. It may be mine, it may be my children's. But I would just tell you that the kingdom of God, the souls of Muslims are worth it. They're worth it. The last thing I'll tell you, last little story, I told you, the last conversation I had in Southeast Asia was with a guy who had become my best friend there. He's still a dear friend. He was basically an Islamic youth pastor, for lack of better terms. He gave, you know, every afternoon he worked with troubled Islamic youth. A great guy. He taught me the language. He taught me how to survive there. We went fishing together all the time. I mean, we just had a great relationship, and I'd shared the gospel with him a dozen times. Every time he'd say the exact same thing to me. He'd put his hand on my shoulder. He was real kind of fatherly, even though he was my age. He'd look at me, he'd say, JD, my friend, you are a great man of faith. You do your parents much honor. But you are Christian because you were born Christian, and I am Muslim because I'm born Muslim, and that's just the way it is and the way it'll always be. Before I left to go, about a week before I left, I sat him down and I pleaded with him. I said, listen, if what I believe is true, there is no way that you're going to go to heaven because Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And after about 10 minutes, I just poured out my heart to him and I pleaded with him to look at this. I said, if what I believe is true, I couldn't be my friend and not make this as clear as I can to you. At the end, he sat there politely and listened. He smiled and he said, you are a great man of faith. Said the exact same thing. You are Christian because you're born Christian. I'm Muslim because I was born Muslim. That's the way it'll always be. He lived about an hour from me at this point, and so he left. I thought I'd never see him again. The day that I left, he showed back up. And about an hour before I left, I could tell something was on his mind. And he said, we need to talk. I said, sure. He said, we need to talk privately. So we went sort of in the back part of the house, and he said, after you talked to me the other day, I didn't think anything about it because we'd had that conversation many times. He said, but all day long, he said, I couldn't, it's like it kept, he used the word kabaratan, which meant a weight. It keeps getting heavier and heavier on my heart. He said, I couldn't forget about it until that night when I went to sleep. He said, it was like it was just pressing in on my soul. He said, I went to sleep that night and he said, I had this, I guess you would call it a dream. He said, in my dream, I'm standing here on the earth, and all of a sudden, out of the earth comes what he called, in their language, the Jalalurus, which means the straight and narrow path that stretches up to heaven. That's their word for the straight way. He said, the Jalalurus reaches up to heaven. He said, it went from my feet to heaven, and he looked at me, and he said, and you were on it. And I was a little offended. I was like, yeah, that's what I've been trying to tell you. he said, you walked all the way up the Jalalurus. And you got all the way up to heaven, and he said there was these huge, looked like brass doors that barred your entry into heaven. And I thought that's where your journey ended, because no one could get through those doors. He said, when all of a sudden, he said, it was like somebody inside knew who you were. They called your name, and those doors opened, and you went in, and they closed after you. He said, and my heart broke. He said, because I wanted to go with you. He said, then, he said, the doors opened again, and you came back. And you walked out of those doors and you walked all the way back down here and you reached down here and you grabbed my arm and you pulled me and carried me up into heaven with you. Then he said, at first, I think that this was dream that come from eating strange fish. Ikan asing. He said, but I've had many of those dreams. This was not that dream. This was vision from Allah. And he said, I need you to tell me what you think this means. I walked him through everything I could think, Acts 10, Cornelius' dream and Peter's dream and all this stuff. And I said, God is speaking to you. I'd love to tell you he became a Christian. He did not. It's just too much for him. He was too Islamic, To my knowledge, to this day, he is not. I know that several members of his family died in the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia because he wrote me after and he lived in a refugee camp. I've been back two or three times since then to try to find him. And by God's grace, before he dies or I die, I will see him come to Christ. But the reason I tell you this story is because what he said to me, the last thing that he said to me, I literally, the taxi was running outside, is he said to me, he said, I know what my dream means. My dream means that you were sent here by God to show me the way of life and the path of salvation. He said, tomorrow, he said, not tomorrow, he says, but right now, today, you are going home. And you are the only Christian I have ever known who is going to teach me the path of life. Now, I left him with a Bible. I told believers in his area who he was. I'm just simply saying that to you to say that there is a group of people who are precious in God's sight. They live here, they live there. History will not end until God has redeemed and glorified his name among them by bringing Muslims around the throne of God in Revelation 5 to worship him and praise him for his grace. You're here because you have somewhat of an interest in that. I would just say to believe. Believe with all your heart and be ready for God to take your blood, your money, maybe the blood of your children. No greater privilege than as a dad. I named my kids, and Charis means grace, Aletheia means truth. Raya is the Southeast Asian word for glory or to rejoice. It was like, because one day they will rejoice in God. And when it happens, I'm just going to say, I knew it. That's why I named my daughter that, because they were going to bring glory to God. And then our son is named Adden, which is short for Adoniram, who's Adoniram Judson, who's the greatest American missionary ever. Give your life to it and believe it and then offer yourself, because we will see this happen. So I want us to end with faith and belief, all right? Bow your heads, let me pray for you. Father, I pray for those in this room that you are calling. Maybe it's something special. Maybe it's to live overseas. Maybe it's to befriend a Muslim here. Maybe it's to become a prayer warrior for Muslims. Maybe it's just to be prepared to have the conversation. Whatever you're doing, God, do more than we expected for this. You are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Lord Jesus, who raises up workers and sends them out to his harvest, we pray in obedience to your command that you would send us out and give us freedom on the Muslim field. God, save. Hosanna, save. Save through us. Pour out your compassion and release yourself. Have compassion on these Muslims. God, I think of what you asked Jonah. How can he not care about a city with whom there were so many children? How can he not care about them perishing? Father, I say that to you respectfully, humbly, but full of faith. You can't just not care. I know that you care. So I'm asking you to do what your heart wants to do, what Jesus died to purchase, and that is to save Muslims through the Village Church. We pray and ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.